Love is patient, and love is kind. Love does not envy, and it does not boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, and it is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. As I have read and reread that passage several times over the past several weeks in preparation for today, and even this week going back again, I remember, I think it was maybe 2 years ago, at our annual marriage retreat down in Branson, which we do every year, and by the way, is wonderful. You need to go if you haven't went. It's coming up again this February. This was our passage of focus for that retreat. And in most of our retreats, I think maybe every one of them, we always do a little bit of a video time, and then we turn the video off, and we have some discussion with one another and as a group. And I do remember a couple years ago, this passage was a passage we were looking at, and one of the leaders on that video said, I want to challenge you to read verses 4 through 6, but instead of saying love is patient, love is kind, insert your own name into the text. And I remember doing that, and here's how it would sound for me. Steve is patient. Steve is kind. Steve does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. Steve does not insist on his own way. Steve is not irritable or resentful. Steve does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Steve only rejoices in the truth. And you're laughing, and you need to stop. Shane's over here laughing right now. But the truth is, anybody that knows me very well, and I'm glad my wife's not in here this morning to hear this. She's with the kids right now. But anyone that knows me very well would know that ain't Steve. At least that's not Steve all of the time. It may be some of the time some of this would describe me, but most of this is not me most of the time. And I thought that was a really good exercise for that marriage retreat, and I try to come back to it, come back to this passage once in a while and do exactly that, because doing it, reading it that way, and I'm not trying to change the meaning of the text, what I'm getting at is doing that is just a wonderful reminder of how far I have fallen and how much area I need to grow in loving God and loving other people, in loving like Jesus loved, because that's really what we're getting at here in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm so thankful for this chapter. Many of us have heard of this chapter or heard it read maybe at a wedding or a marriage retreat or wherever, but we are diving in a little bit deeper. This passage that Paul is writing here, he didn't write it for a wedding ceremony. He didn't write it as some beautiful poem to be recited at a wedding or at a marriage retreat. He wrote it, believe it or not, as kind of a scathing rebuke against the Corinthians. He just spent 12 chapters outlining all of these things that these people are doing wrong in the church. I mean, this was a very troubled church. They were screwed up in their communion. They were screwed up in their division. They were screwing up spiritual gifts. They had all these divisions going on. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I only follow Jesus. They're arguing. They're bickering. They're fighting. And Paul spends 12 chapters basically trying to set them straight. And then he comes to chapter 13. And if I could just paraphrase it, Paul's saying, this is what will fix all of that. This is what will take care of all of that other stuff I've been dealing with for 12 chapters. And it's love. I told you last week that most pastors who preach on this or commentators, most recognize a structure to the first 13 verses. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the priority of love. Verses 4 through 7 deal with the practice of love. And verses 7 to 13, we see the permanence of love. Last week, in part 1, we focused on the priority of love. If you were not here last week, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that message. And I hope that those of you that were here last week left with a clear understanding that there is nothing else in your Christian life that is more important than love. Love for God, love for others. In fact, I took you to a place in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul, writing to the Colossians at the church of Colossae, he tells the Colossian believers, clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts. Clothe yourselves with kindness. Clothe yourself with humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. And then he says this in verse 14. And above all of these, put on love. So Paul's saying, as important as compassion is and kindness is and humility and meekness and patience and forgiveness, as important as all that is, there is one thing more important. Love. So clothe yourself with love. And that's what Paul was getting at in those first three verses that we didn't read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. When Paul says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisemaker. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, none of that matters. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I have gained nothing, Paul says. Why? Because love is what binds all of that together. So without the binder, it all falls apart. Paul stressed the priority of love above all else. In almost every one of his letters, he does this. And he did it because he was a messenger of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ stressed the priority of love above everything else. We looked at this last week. John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love for one another, all people will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. He says it three times. You must love one another as I have loved you. This is the defining characteristic of a Jesus follower. You are not a Jesus follower if you don't love others. It's not possible. So if the supreme quality of the Christian life is love, if love takes priority over all other qualities, then shouldn't we be crystal clear as to what love is? Well, praise be to God that He didn't leave us to define this. I praise God that He did not leave us to determine what this Christ-like love looks like. Because, folks, we live in a world that's trying to redefine a lot of things according to godless, secular standards. The world tries to redefine what marriage is. They can't do that because God is the creator and giver of marriage, so therefore, He's the only one that gets to define it. God is the creator and giver of love, so He's the only one that gets to define it. God has clearly defined what love is. So when He says, love as you've been loved, He then turns right around through the Apostle Paul and tells us exactly what this love is. He gets very detailed. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 7, our opening text today. We see the practice of love defined for us. And again, as I said last week, as you read through this, please keep in mind, you can't see it in the text, but in the original Greek, Paul uses 16 verbs to define this active Christ-like love. That means that love is not primarily about feelings or emotions or affections. Love, biblical love, is action. It is action first. You know, some people get really hung up on this. I hear it all the time. I know I should love them, but I just don't. I just can't. I just don't have those feelings, those emotions, those affections. People who say that do not understand what the Scripture actually teaches about love. Because love can happen without any of that. Folks, I can get up every morning and go to work not feeling real warm and fuzzy about my job. Which I used to. Now I'm retired from that job. I love this job. So I get up every day and I love my job now. But I remember waking up at certain days saying, man, I wish today was a state holiday, because we got like 50 of them when I was a state employee. I was like, man, I wish this was one of those cheesy, you know, Arbor Day or something. You know, we'd take the day off. But I still got up and I went to work. I didn't have a lot of feelings and emotions and affections to go to work, but I did. I can go to Hobby Lobby with my wife and not feel like going to Hobby Lobby with my wife. I despise Hobby Lobby. I'd rather not go. And I'll be honest, now I kind of drop her off at the door and I run down the street to Mardell's usually and go in there and wait until she's done. I think that's a great arrangement. But I can get up and go to Hobby Lobby even though I don't feel like it. The truth is, you and I do things every single day that really don't, we don't have a lot of warm, fuzzy emotions, but we do it. And you know why we do it? Because we have to. We do. We know it's the right thing to do, so we do it. A follower of Christ, and more specifically, a maturing, growing follower of Christ, is not going to be driven by feelings and emotions. You know what drives us first and foremost? Truth and obedience. Both of those can be accomplished without a lot of feeling, a lot of affection, and a lot of emotion. Now we hope, I think it is the Lord's will that the feelings and the affections and the emotions come, but they don't have to be there for us to be obedient. And that's why I've titled this study, The Practice of Love, because love is not love if it's not put into practice. Christ-like love is love in action. It is an act of love. So let's look at how Paul defines this act of love in verse 4. He begins his definition of this active Christ-like love with a complementary pair of qualities. He says, love is patient and love is kind. You will find those two qualities coupled together a lot in Paul's writings. You'll find them coupled together a lot in Scripture, period. Patience and kindness. Let's get down to the brass tacks here. What is he talking about when he says love is patient? The Greek word that Paul uses here, I cannot pronounce it, but we translate it in most of our Bible translations, it's translated as love is patient. I don't always give the King James Version a lot of credit, but I have to here because I think the King James Version translated this one a little bit better than most of our modern translations. In the old KJV, it says, love suffereth long. That's really what this Greek word means. It means you suffer a long time at the hands of another. It describes the God-given ability to endure wrongs, offenses, and difficult people with restraint. That's what the word actually means. This Greek word was used in ancient Greek writings often to describe people that we would say today, someone who has a very long fuse. Anybody know someone that has a very short fuse? We do. Some of us would say, yeah, I do. Matter of fact, I'm getting ready to blow up right now if you don't shut up about all this love. No, this would be just the opposite of that person. Instead of being quick to get angry, it seems like these people, they do not anger quickly at all. They suffer long. When I think of people like this, I don't typically think of myself. I think of people in customer service jobs, healthcare workers, law enforcement officers. Don't judge me for this, but I love to watch these videos out there on social media land. They come up once in a while, these police officers that go to somebody, they just walk up to the door and they're like, walk up to a window of a car, they knock on the window, could you roll the window down, please? I need to see your license registration. And somebody inside's like, I don't have to give that to you. Leave me alone. I don't know why you pulled me over. You had no right to pull me over. And sometimes I watch these videos and they go a long time and these police are so patient. And they're like, please roll down your window. I just need your license and registration. I'm just going to check it. If everything's good, I'll give it back. Shut up. I'm not going to do it. And in my heart, I'm thinking, take them down. Do it. And most of the time they do. Sometimes they even bust the window out and they open the door and they grab them and they yank them out and they power slam them. And I just love those videos. I don't know why. I know that's probably wrong of me. But I get some sense of satisfaction when those people bite the pavement. And then they're like, I'm sorry, please. I'm like, oh no, you're sorry now. You're getting what you... But leading up to that, I am often dumbfounded at the restraint that some of these people show. These law enforcement officers or people out in the public, and folks are yelling and screaming in their face and spitting on them and pointing at them. And I'm like, wow, how do you do that? That's what Paul is describing here. Christian love is patient. Christian love refrains. It holds back. Shows great restraint with difficult people. Now, I'm so glad that Paul didn't just stop there. He said love is patient, but then he said love is kind. And I really do think these are two sides of the same coin. The Greek word that Paul uses that is translated kind is best described as the visible side of patience. In the Greek, patience is the ability to endure an offense without retaliating. Kindness is the active choice to do good to the person that is doing you harm. Ooh. When you pair these two qualities together, what you have, patience describes what love refuses to do, while kindness describes what love chooses to do. This is why Paul says, love is patient and love is kind. Patience without kindness is just tolerance. That's all it is. You're just tolerating people. And folks, the scriptures do not tell us to just tolerate difficult people. The scripture says tolerate difficult people, and while you're tolerating them, show them kindness. Do something good for them. As I thought about that this week, and I was deeply convicted by it, because this honestly does not describe Steve on most days, it dawned on me that patience and kindness are two ways that we show mercy and grace. I've told you this many times. Mercy, people have asked, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy withholds what is deserved. That's patience. Grace gives what is not deserved, which is kindness. So when we are called to love with patience and kindness, our Lord is telling us, love people with mercy and grace. I was praying over this week and had to repent of a lot of my own lack of patience and my own lack of kindness. And to add insult to injury, the Lord really laid another passage on my heart that I think may be the hardest, most challenging command in all of the Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. I'll put it up here for you, so if you want to turn there, you can. But on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Wow. Love your enemies, our Lord says. Folks, get your head wrapped around this. Jesus is not saying, go out there and love the annoying people. Go out there and love the people that are kind of grating on you, or maybe you those folks that you just don't care to be around a whole lot. He's saying, love them, but also love the people in your life that you would consider to be an enemy. People who actually do you harm. People who don't like you, who don't treat you well. Our Lord says, go love those people. Show them patience. Show them kindness. Wow. So not only are we to show restraint with our enemies, we actually seek out their good. Now, if you wrestle with this command as much as I do, I want to tell you a great place to start. Actually, I'm not telling you. The Lord tells us right here in this command, the best place to start if you want to love your enemies is to pray for them. You notice that's what He says there. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, I think of my enemies sometimes and I pray, Lord, strike them down. Bring lightning. Bring the thunder. Give them what they deserve. Nope. I don't think that's what He's telling us to do. He's asking us to pray a prayer of blessing on our enemies. He's asking us to pray for their good, for their welfare. He's asking us perhaps to pray that God would open their eyes to whatever wrong they've committed against us, or whatever wrong we've committed against them. He's asking us to pray that they will come to a place of grace and forgiveness and transformation, and that they would live a life that glorifies and honors Him. I think that's what Jesus meant when He said, pray for your enemies. Now again, I think this is a tall order. I think this is hard stuff. And that's why I want to reiterate what I said briefly last week. I want to jump in a little bit more to it. I don't think we can pull this off on our own. I don't. I don't think we are capable of loving people like Jesus commands us to love them in our own strength and our own ability. And that's why I want to read for you another passage. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, I want you to see this morning. You may think that I'm jumping ship here and changing directions. I'm really not, but I want to show you something here in Galatians 5. This is another passage that's very famous. You've probably heard it when you were in Sunday school. It's where we start talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's writing to the churches in the regions of Galatia, and he says in Galatians 5, verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience and kindness. There you go, side by side once again. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What I want you to see in turning to this passage this morning is that Paul is contrasting what comes natural and what comes supernaturally. The things that come natural for us, he lists them there. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, enviness, drunkenness, orgies. All those things you don't have to work at. They will come naturally to you. We often, I hear people say all the time, someone does something horrendous and it makes the news, or we see something, they're like, oh my goodness, how could he do that? The real question we ought to ask is, why wouldn't he do that? He's doing what comes naturally to them. Our natural, sinful, fallen nature is ugly. It is none are good. No, not one. Our hearts are evil. Evil people do evil things because it comes naturally for them. But when we are born again, something supernatural happens to us. God takes the natural and he buries it with Christ in salvation, and he recreates us supernaturally. Born again people experience a supernatural transformation. God's supernatural Spirit doesn't just touch us. He doesn't just breathe a little supernatural power. He actually comes and lives inside of us. The supernatural Spirit of God lives in us, and you know why he does that? To produce supernatural things in us. He enables us to walk in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Somebody looks at you and says, I can't help myself with just the way I was born. I always want to look at them and say, you clearly do not understand the Scriptures, or you're not a believer, because you may have been born one way, but you have been reborn supernaturally. And if you're saying you have no power over that sin in your life, clearly you do not understand or even possess the supernatural power of the Spirit in your heart. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. Don't confuse perfection. That's not what I'm talking about. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall. We're still going to come up short. But we have the enabling power of God's grace and strength to help us. The supernatural work of God in our lives empowers us to do everything that this supernatural Word of God calls us to do. Things like showing patience and kindness to those that we would rather just choke. C.S. Lewis said it well when he said, the love of God enables us to love what is not naturally lovable. And that is the truth. God's love and grace poured out on our hearts enables us to love with patience and kindness, and to do so even with those that we see as our enemies. And folks, we have a wonderful, beautiful picture of this in the Scripture. Matter of fact, I could take you to a lot of places this morning where we see the mercy and the grace of God poured out. We see patience and we see kindness, but you don't have to look any further than the cross. And that's the truth. The Gospels give us a very detailed account of our Lord's suffering at the cross. Gives us a pretty clear description of our Lord's suffering on the day He was crucified. In addition to the betrayal by Judas, one of His close disciples, in addition to even a closer disciple, Peter, denying he even knew Christ, in addition to that, and in addition to all of the other disciples running off and leaving Him as soon as He got arrested, our Lord also suffered horrible physical torture. He was scourged. He was flogged. The hair of His beard was ripped out. A crown of thorns was placed on His head and driven into His scalp with sticks. He was slapped. He was spit on. He was forced to carry His own cross at least as far as He could until someone else had to carry it for Him, all the way to a place where they laid Him on that cross and drove steel spikes through His hands and through His feet. He was stripped naked, beaten and bloody, and raised up for everybody to gawk at. And do you realize that in that moment, He could have brought an end to all that? Thought about even this week, a few hours before all of that, when they came to arrest Him in the garden. Some of you probably remember the story when they came to arrest Him. There was a soldier reached out to grab Jesus, and Peter pulled his sword and hacked off the soldier's ear. You remember what Jesus told Peter? He says, "Peter, put your sword away. Because I don't need your sword." He said, "If I wanted to, I could say the word to my Father and He would send 12 legions of angels to clean house." But that's not what He did. He could have did it on the cross. After all this torture and all this suffering and all this pain, He could have easily said, "Father, this ain't right. Bring down the fire." And in a moment's notice, a legion of angels would have showed up and just started hacking and slashing and brought death to everybody. That's not what He did. He did call out to the Father, though. You remember what He said? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Folks, if that's not the best picture of patience and kindness, He withheld what was deserved, He restrained from giving out what was deserved, and offered up a prayer of kindness. He gave them what was not deserved. Again, He didn't leave us on our own to muster up this kind of discipline and this kind of love, folks. Jesus even told His disciples as He was getting ready to go to the cross, He says, "I'm going away." And they basically said, "Why, Lord? Why would You go away?" And He said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send You a helper. And when the helper comes, He's going to empower you to do exactly as I have done. He's going to empower you to go love as I have loved you." Now, in closing, I want to say this. I want to make it very clear this morning that what I'm sharing is not easy. I know it's not easy. And I know that some of you have had people in your life that have done horrible things to you, worse than I've ever experienced. But I want to assure you again this morning, as I did last week, our Lord understands every bit of that. The Scripture tells us that we have a high priest who knows every one of our infirmities, every one of our struggles. He knows what it is to be physically, emotionally beaten, hurt, betrayed. He knows all of that. And He knows how hard it is to fulfill this command to go love people that have treated us that way. He knows how hard it is, which is why He steps into our very hearts and our lives and empowers us to do exactly that. So really, we are without excuse to not love like Jesus loved. So with that, this morning, I want to leave you with a prayer. It's actually a prayer in Scripture. It's in the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." That means, here's, I'm praying, I bow before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I pray," Paul says, "that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." Paul says, "I'm praying for you, church. I'm praying that you will come to a fuller understanding of this." Really, if I could paraphrase, Paul saying, "I'm praying that you will come to a fuller understanding of a love that is almost non-understandable. It surpasses all knowledge. You're only going to experience that, you're only going to grow in that by His Spirit working in us and through us every day." So let's pray for that right now. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your great and amazing love. We thank You for that love that surpasses all understanding. I thank You, Lord, this morning, You don't love us with a worldly love, but You love us with a love that is unexplainably wide and long and high and deep, and it surpasses our ability to fully grasp how great it is. I thank You, Father, for loving us like that in Your Son, Jesus Christ. It was that love that sent Him to the cross on our behalf. And in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And You laid our sin upon Your Son, and in turn You laid His righteousness upon us, all because You loved us. Father, my prayer for Church in Action, and really, Lord, for Your church all around the world this morning, is that each and every saint will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God each and every day. In that filling, Lord, I pray that You give us the grace we need to love others as You have loved us in the beloved Son. Give us the grace we need to love those who are often hard to love, or those that we see as enemies in our lives. We know we can't do this without the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives each and every day. And Father, I'm praying right now for those who have never experienced Your life-changing love poured out on them in salvation. I pray that Your Spirit would bring conviction this morning, You'd bring repentance, and through that You'd bring salvation. So before our final word of prayer this morning, I want to ask if there's anybody here with us today, and you say, "Steve, I do not believe I've ever been born again to a new and living hope. I do not believe that if I died today, heaven would be my eternal home. I want to know who you are so I can pray with you and follow up with you later about baptism." Is there anybody that slip their hand up real quick and say, "Please pray with me that the love of God would wash over me, cleanse me of my sin, and make me a new person in Christ"? Anybody this morning? Praise Jesus. And stand with me if you would. For our final prayer this morning, I'm going to pray the benediction found at the very end of Hebrews chapter 13, if you bow your heads with me. The author of Hebrews is writing, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." In Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray this, and everyone said, Amen. God bless you, folks. Have a wonderful rest of your day.